So today, under the title from the text, to those who are elect exiles, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. And let me just introduce it quickly, then we'll pray, we'll read those verses. It's quite a change of pace for us, where we're doing whole chapters in Acts at the end, 33 verses, 44 verses, and now just two or three at a time. It's just different narrative versus a letter like this, just so different. Well, Peter's expressed purpose, I said a little bit about it already, when he wrote it and towards the end of his life. Peter's expressed purpose in writing this first letter, 1 Peter, was that his readers, his troubled readers, would stand firm in Christ, that they would stand firm in the grace of God in the face of escalating persecution and suffering. To that end, he reminded them of their election and the sure hope of their heavenly inheritance, highlighting the privileges and blessings of knowing Jesus Christ. He gave them instruction on how to conduct themselves in a world that is hostile towards Christians. And he pointed them to the example of Christ's suffering by thinking about their assured future glory with Jesus. Peter wants Christian readers to live triumphantly in the midst of hostility without losing hope, without abandoning hope, without becoming buried in their fears, without becoming bitter, without losing faith in Christ or forgetting his second coming. When they are obedient to God's word despite the world's opposition, Christians' lives will testify to the truth of the gospel, and they show that they are placing their hope in God rather than in the joys and comforts and approval of this world. Another way of describing 1 Peter is to say that those who hope and trust in God and in his future reward will have the strength to endure whatever comes their way in the present. It's not a pep talk, then. The point is to look to God, to hope in God, to know who we are in Christ. Oh, there will be lots of practical matters to consider, but we'll see where he begins. Deep, deep doctrine. Well, let's pray, and then we'll see it. We'll read it and consider it. Father, thank you for your word. We confess that it is true and good and food for our weary, at times weary, souls. And we confess that a Christian who deprives him or herself of your word is malnourished, and so we come to feast now. And I pray, Father, that you would save even now in these moments and feed, and that it would be for your glory that Christians would be made and Christians would be grown. When your church strengthened, we pray that you would strengthen it through your word, by your spirit, and we ask you to do that now. We ask that you would be pleased to do it in these very lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Oh, it'll go quick. Those readings the last few months, boy, they took so long. They were great, but they took a while. This one's short. Here we go. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word of the Lord. Well, we'll work our way through that, those two verses in 3 points today, three sections. Point one, the author and the audience. At the beginning of any book, we want to take time to just consider some basic things that will help us understand what we're handling in this letter, some context. So we have the author and the audience. First, the author is Peter. He identifies himself, Peter. Verse 1, first half, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. As you know, Peter's birth name was Simon. We follow Peter's journey through the Gospels. We recently, at least the front half of the sermons in Acts, we were watching and considering Peter for months and months as he takes center stage in the first half of the book of Acts. Well, earlier on, we remember that Peter and his brother Andrew, who ends up introducing him to Jesus, that they ran a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. The name Peter was given to him. Simon, given to Simon, sometimes called Simon Peter, but now Peter. The name Peter was given to him by Jesus early in his ministry. Peter was married. Jesus healed his mother-in-law at one point in the Gospels. Paul alludes to Peter's missionary travels in 1 Corinthians 9:5. We also know that he traveled with his wife. Peter did. Well, the extent of his travels is not known. That the apostle addressed 1 Peter to churches in specific regions of Asia Minor may indicate to us, at least a bit from silence, that he preached in those regions, that he knew those churches intimately, that he had helped plant them or serve there in the interim from the Jerusalem Council to the end of his life. There was many years there where we don't know what he was doing. The strong tradition of the early church places Peter in Rome at the close of his life. Peter most likely arrived in Rome after Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, which we just read about at the end of Acts. It was there that Peter, like Paul, suffered eventually martyrdom in connection with Nero's persecution. Nero died in AD 68. Peter's crucifixion upside down then, as tradition holds, must have occurred before that date. In this letter, then likely written earlier than that, even in the early 60s perhaps, from Rome, Peter the Apostle is feeding some really needy sheep. Remember, he was commissioned by Jesus to feed Christ's sheep. And so here he is. We get a glimpse of him doing it, commissioned by Jesus to do it, writing God's words to the churches. Most scholars believe Peter wrote this letter again from Rome during Nero's reign, probably, though, just a few years before the dramatic persecution of Christians that would take place later, again, being the cause of the death of Paul and Peter. But in this letter, there's a sense of persecution threatening, that it is arising in the empire, that it perhaps is even a constant, but that it rises and falls, and the church knows it. The church is experiencing it. Perhaps there is a sense that it is about to erupt. A storm, obviously, again, that sweeps up Peter and Paul. Well, so that's enough about Peter. We could go on and on. There's so much to say about him, but that'll have to do for now. I'm sure that some of that background stuff will come into play as we consider what he's referencing throughout the letter. this wonderful man who was there the night Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist and washed their feet. He was there, and he was there at the Transfiguration. There's a lot of allusions to all this stuff, so I'm sure we'll get to go back and look again. Well, now the original audience. So we have Peter, the author, and now we have the original audience. We think that the original audience is Gentile Christians, as opposed to Jewish Christians, though they would have been a part of the churches as well. But these churches throughout Turkey, that's the list there of regions throughout modern-day Turkey, would have been mainly made up of Gentiles, and so the original audience is Gentile Christians throughout Turkey. He writes there, the middle and end of verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The letter is addressed to the elect, and in the Greek text, the term elect actually modifies the term exiles or strangers. So it's like the ESV has there, the elect exiles or elect strangers, elect pilgrims, if you will. Elect exiles is just fine, as the ESV has. To speak of his readers as elect, and we'll spend more time on this in another section, and certainly as we move through the letter, it's a theme simply introduced here. To speak of his readers as elect means that they have been chosen. Some translations choose that word, in fact, chosen. They have been chosen by God. Again, primarily Gentiles. Often in the Old Testament, Israel is described as chosen, elect. So Peter indicates at the outset here, therefore, that the church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God. God has always been a choosing God, a God that chooses a people for himself. And it is the church. He forecasts here the theme of 1 Peter 2:9, where the church is called a chosen race, a chosen people. God's people are pilgrims then, sojourners, exiles on the earth, having no place of rest in this world. To the degree that that does not describe our life of faith, shame on us. We'll come back to that theme. Here we simply need to establish who the original audience was. Again, Peter addressed his letter to Christians residing in these regions within the Roman Empire that are now part of Turkey. The order, people think, is probably the order in which it was delivered. It's a circular route that Silvanus would have taken to deliver the letter. And obviously, this letter had a very wide circulation. That's like most of Turkey. It would have been many churches. Churches would have read the letter. They would have spread it out from their city centers to churches in the highways and byways of the ancient world, and it would have been treasured. So he was writing to a large number of believers scattered as spiritual exiles and strangers throughout a hostile, pagan region of the world. We know from the letter that the readers were facing suffering and persecution of undefined nature. We think not yet the severe persecution of Nero. And suffering and persecution for their faith, it's referenced in this letter in every chapter. It's why he writes them, to help them stand. Well, we who believe today and in all ages are also the audience. This language of believers as exiles this language. It stretches out to include us, doesn't it, as followers of Jesus now. We are all elect exiles. We also join this centuries-long stream of God's people scattered throughout the nations, carrying deep in us, or as it should be, the longing for our true home. It sometimes feels, if you've ever felt it, like the deepest kind of homesickness. Christians have written about it. You think of C.S. Lewis and others have written about this. There's an ache. There's a thought that, boy, I think there's something more than this. And surely there is. The world would tell us to snuff that out and to just, hey, make yourself at home here. This is all there is. But we know different. And Peter helps us name that longing. He helps us put doctrine underneath it. He actually helps us to see it as part of our identity, which we'll get to. Those who are listening to 1 Peter today may not be able to articulate exactly why we Christians feel estranged from the world, especially perhaps for us these days as we read the news and read decisions of school boards and on and on, and we wonder, how could it be, how could they, what are they, what? That's happening to you too, right? How could they possibly do that? How could they possibly think like that? How could they possibly think that's true? How could they possibly have that as one of their convictions? And on and on and on. Don't you feel that? And so we can feel lost here. It's because we're Christians. It may be true in regard to moral standards decaying, how the world spends its time and money and what it thinks is most important for our kids. There's a growing anti-Christian sentiment. There's growing incivility. And then there's the questions of what technology is doing to us and politics and on and on and on. Living in a world driven by selfishness and godlessness and greed, and we wonder, how long? This doesn't feel good. I don't belong here. Well, knowing that God has planned for us, as you'll see, to be strangers in this world, and addresses us directly in that position of being foreigners, can be helpful. It's meant to be helpful. You know why it feels so bad sometimes? Do you know why it feels so dissonant to you? Do you know why you feel like you don't belong? Because you don't. Do you think of being an exile as part of your identity? Well, that's the first section. We have two more sections to go. And now, first, we're going to... The two and three to me are one and two of a different thing in my mind. But point two, section two, I'll give you both of them now, just to try to help unconfuse you from what I just caused. Point two is the who of our identity. And point three will be the how of our identity. Pretty simple. Those are described and answered for us in this introduction from Peter. So, the who of our identity. 1b, verse 1b, if you will, if you divide it into three sections, A, B, C, we're in the middle of verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The scattered. Christians, we are aliens in any empire we find ourselves in. Our beliefs and practices, while at times tolerated, sometimes somewhat celebrated, sometimes broadly shared and unquestioned, like perhaps we feel that has been the case for a couple hundred years. Nevertheless, what we're finding out again is that our beliefs and practices remain radically at odds with the worldly systems that oppose God, with any culture, and increasingly so as that culture devolves into godlessness and wickedness. We will never perfectly fit into secular, and certainly secularizing society. We will never be able to laugh at every joke, or shouldn't, or enjoy every entertainment and pastime, or shouldn't. We will never be able to support every initiative, every decision of the local authorities. And we must never, certainly never, bow the knee to worldly ideologies and ascendant new state religions. We are elect exiles, strangers in a strange land. We may be disregarded, disenfranchised, discriminated against, and mistreated, hated. But that's okay. Do you know who our Lord and Savior is? Do you recall? The crucified one. We were told to expect this. We just got comfortable. We have not had, as part of our identity, enough of this exile mindset, have we? But it's a big part. This isn't our home. This isn't your home. You are the elect, writes Peter, you who believe, chosen by God. Elect is further defined by the context of verse 2. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we'll get to that phrase. We'll take each of those phrases in verse 2, one at a time, in the how, the third point. Well, with God's elect, with using that phrase, Peter sounds the first note of a major theme for his letter. And boy, this is deep doctrine, but he starts with it, for your hope. The sovereignty of God. Don't ever believe. Now, listen, people can wield doctrine to hurt others, to hurt the brothers and sisters. I got that. But don't ever buy the lie that somehow doctrine is necessarily separated and even counter to comfort and hope. No, no, no. The Bible provides comfort through doctrine. Do you understand? Well, those who are believers in Jesus are so because God has selected them to be believers, something Peter learned from Jesus. Jesus unapologetically taught the truth of election, that God chooses beforehand. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He said, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. And Jesus assumed the truth and reality of election often, such as in Matthew 24, where he said, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short, Matthew 24:22. From eternity past, God has had a large body of believers in mind. He wrote their names down in a book, the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain, before there was anything, before there was even sin. There was in God's mind and plan a slain Son of God for sinners. But in that book are the names of all who will not bow the knee. Those are chosen by God and written down in a book, a body of believers whom He chose to love, to save from their sin and conform to the image of His Son. And each one of those names, from every nationality and every era of history and every shade of skin color, from the one human race, God specifically secured an eternal purpose before the world began. This is divine election. And it is absolutely true. And if it were not, we could not be saved. We wouldn't. God has chosen people out of the world to belong to Him, and the church is that people. Throughout the New Testament, this critical truth of election is clearly presented. The reason people hate it so much is because of how much it grates against our flesh and our overestimate of our abilities and worth. It's not because it isn't all over the Scriptures, because it is. Charles Spurgeon wrote, quote, "Therefore, Peter was not ashamed to address the saints as the elect of God, for so, indeed, they are, if they are saints at all. It is He who chose them, not because they were sanctified, but that they might be sanctified, chose them to eternal life through sanctification. Oh, happy are they who by grace have made their calling and election sure, and now ascribe all the glory of their salvation to the sovereign choice of God." End quote. So it is about worship. It's first about truth. But more importantly then, and necessarily so, it is about worship. That you would ascribe all of this to God, and none of it to yourself. You who believe by God's grace. Well, one certain result of having this done for you, being chosen, which from our perspective is repenting and believing and being a Christian, one sure result is the world's hatred and animosity. Jesus again. He said, if you were of the world, because now you're born of God, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, that's just clear as day. Since they persecuted Him, they will also persecute you. Well, so you are elect, chosen, you who believe. And if you were to come today, if you were to say, I need Jesus, and come today and repent and believe, exercise your will, and what I can say to you is that the only way that that can happen genuinely is if God works it. If God works it and frees you to come. So we say, come, come. But we also know how that can ever be for any of us. Well, so we are elect, we who believe, the church, individuals within it. Of course, the church is made up of individuals. But we are also exiles, scattered throughout the world. That's the rest of that phrase. You are exiles, scattered throughout the world. Because they are God's elect and chosen people, therefore they are pilgrims. Peter fleshes out that teaching here, using the language of exiles. Because of who we are, and as it were, whose we are, this is necessarily so. We are foreigners to the systems and values and priorities of this fallen world which opposes God and the things of God. The context of the whole New Testament helps us here with its various references to God's people as exiles. I can just name a couple texts and you might go, oh, yeah, yeah. Hebrews 11, for example, sets up sort of an Old Testament hall of faith. It was wonderful years ago to preach through all of Hebrews. And these wonderful chapters, of course, were a part of that, and so much a blessing to do it. But this hall of faith, this hall of heroes in Hebrews 11, Abraham, for example, sent out from his own country, not knowing where he was going, or Moses, wandering in the wilderness. All these, Hebrews 11, 13 says, died in faith, not having received the things promised to them, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth as God's people. They were, Hebrews 11, 16, looking for a better country, that is, a heavenly one, a heavenly one. They knew. Well, this is us. They are our brothers and sisters, though they looked ahead to Christ and the Savior promising God and trusted in Him, so we look back and know His name, but the trust is the same. This is us, all who believe. The Bible shows exile as a continuing picture of the life of faith. It works as a metaphor, a picture of God's people as citizens of heaven, and therefore not completely at home in these cultures and these societies. Why do we hold so tight then? It's a good question. Well, thank you. Sorry. Why do we? Well, we don't like change. We don't like discomfort. Who does? But then what did you expect, Christian? The fear is that Christians have been taught that Christianity is a cakewalk, that it's all prosperity. Just add Jesus, won't you, to your life, and He'll make everything better. Well, eventually, He will. That isn't consistent with true Christianity. It isn't consistent with the Scriptures. It isn't consistent with the experience of the first apostles and disciples and all of these churches. It isn't consistent. It isn't consistent with many churches in many places around the world today, you understand. We are exiles. This is us, all of us who believe. Exiles stand out and are often, therefore, unwelcome. They push back. They stand up. They say no. They say yes to other things, like helping someone no one else will. But they say no. They say, not anymore. Not here. You understand? Not in our town. Not in my family. Not in our schools. They stand up and they speak. And so they stand out. They speak the gospel. They say our biggest problem isn't this or that or the other thing, that it's sin, that it's being lost and heading for hell, and they preach the good news. And so they are unwelcome, even scorned. Believers are exiles because they suffer for their faith in a world that finds their faith at best strange and often off-putting. But God's elect have the ammunition to resist the norms and culture of the society they inhabit because they know who they are, they know whose they are, and they know how, and that's next. Elect exiles scattered, that's who we are in Christ, and now how, the how of our identity. Point three, section three. Let's read verse two. It'd be A and B, 2A and B, just the last bit held off till the very end. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, verse 2, according to these three phrases now, listen. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. That's where we're at now. So according to Peter, we Christians owe our full identity as saved elect exiles to the mysterious plan of God. In the strongest way possible, Peter has told us, the Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is behind all of this, what you are and how and for what purpose and to what end. He's behind all of it. The hidden counsel of the eternal Trinity has planned for us to be known as his elect exiles in this time between the times on this earth. It is by design. And he has done all of this himself, taking it upon himself to do it all. So take heart, be encouraged. Christians are those who are chosen by God and called to live just this way in this world. He's not left you. He's not treating you poorly. He's not forgotten you. This is the plan. Have you not heard? Have you not read the scriptures, our history? Oh, there's times of peace and stability. But how does that work out for Christians typically? Not so great. Oh, how comfortable we get. It's not the way for most. And so times seem to be changing again. Well, let's take each of these three phrases in verse 2 one by one. I guess reasonably briefly, each of these phrases is just a tip of a mountain range, practically, of truth. Doctrine undergirding his comfort. Well, first, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the elect exiles, the chosen pilgrims, are foreknown by God the Father. This means that they are those upon whom God has bestowed his covenantal favor and love. He's chosen to enter into relationship with them and love them. This involves divine initiative, the emphasis being on God's forethought and pre-planning. The Apostle John accurately defines God's saving initiative this way in his first letter. He wrote, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We didn't initiate it. It wasn't because of our love for him. It was his love for us before anything. And so for Peter, it is vitally important that those who are suffering for being Christians understand that this is God's idea, that this is God's plan, that God is in control of all things, that it's not spinning out of control, and that they know who they are in Christ and who they are to God the Father and how that is. And so Peter emphasizes that God is working everything out in accordance with his plan for them and for his glory. Foreknowledge refers here to God's eternal, predetermined, loving, and saving, initiating intention. In verse 20, chapter 1, Peter will use the related verb was foreknown, a form of this word in verse 2, in reference to God's knowledge from eternity past that he would send his Son to redeem sinners. So the usage of this verb, this word foreknowledge, cannot mean that he simply looks into future history and saw that Jesus would choose to die, that it would get away from him or something, and then die. Oh, I'll make him the Savior. Oh, no, no, no. That's not what it means for God to foreknow. In the same way that God the Father foreknew his plan for Christ's crucifixion from before the foundation of the world, in that same way, initiating, foretelling, and making it happen, in the same way he foreknew the elect. In neither case was it a matter of mere prior information about what would happen, and then on the basis of that coming back and making his choices and declarations. No, no, no. Therefore, foreknowledge involves God's predetermining to have a relationship with some individuals based on his eternal plan. It is the divine purpose that brings salvation for sinners to fulfillment as accomplished by Jesus Christ's death on the cross, not merely an advanced knowledge that observes how people will respond to him and then choose them on that basis before eternity. No, 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 no. He did this. He did this. He initiated this in the counsel of his will. Therefore, when Peter said that believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he is emphasizing God's sovereignty and initiative in salvation. Believers are elect because God the Father has set his covenantal affection, his redeeming love upon them. Think this way. Think of yourself this way. Bake this into your conception of your identity. We do not have to create our own identity. Christians are not people who go on some pursuit of finding themselves. We are known. We must have our identity dictated to us by God, not by the world. What does God say? Well, here we have. If we are in Christ, then we were foreknown by God, chosen for himself, eternally known, and he will keep us. Our placing in this world as we are is no random swirl of the universe then. Your hearing the gospel is no accident. And if you feel as though you were made for another world, again, you were. You are to live here representing him as a citizen of another world. As Paul would write, our citizenship is in heaven. Peter is telling you as a believer that God sovereignly planned for you to be a citizen of heaven and for you to long for heaven and to feel out of step here. He even planned for you to wonder in your wandering in whatever hard place you're wandering and feeling like an exile for a little while. What is this all about? But you don't have to fall into despair. This is all according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I will be patient. I will wait for him. Peter helps us experience our exile not as lost, forgotten orphans, but rather as chosen children walking home. What a difference! What a difference this can make in the weary footsteps of a foreigner in this foreign land. We're walking home, brothers and sisters. We're walking home. Well, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, next, in the sanctification of the Spirit, in the sanctification of the Spirit, how, according to the foreknowledge of God, how, in the sanctification of the Spirit, we're set apart. We're set apart. Sanctified, that is, by the Spirit. Our conversion, our being made into these elect exiles, children of the Heavenly Father, this is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. The sense here, throughout Peter's letter and in the wider context of Scripture, is that the Holy Spirit is God's empowering, awakening presence who enacts the plans that God the Father has made and paid for through His Son. The Spirit is the one who takes those that the Father has chosen, sets them apart from the world, and works out their salvation in accordance with God's plan. We can't make this happen ourselves. This is the work of the Spirit. Now, sanctification obviously often refers to the whole process of becoming holy, choosing obedience, repenting and trying again, growing in holiness. But here it's a reference to conversion. We're set apart by the Spirit for God. We're set apart for the Spirit, by the Spirit for God. And the Spirit is the one who initiates the work and makes us exiles, citizens of heaven. Well, I will keep moving. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and last, the third phrase in verse 2 has two parts to it, and they're both all about Jesus. For obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. So the foreknowing work of God and the sanctifying, setting apart action of the Spirit result in obedience, coming to Jesus. They come to Jesus. They repent and believe. All paid for by the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Two different sides of conversion are contemplated, the believer's obedience to the gospel and Christ's cleansing and forgiveness applied. Conversion is not merely an intellectual acceptance of the gospel, nor is it faith with sort of a blank slate. Conversion involves obedience and submission to the known gospel, what Paul called the obedience of faith. The born-again person, in other words, repents and believes, that is, he obeys. What's the command? What's the command of the gospel? Repent and believe. And when the Holy Spirit awakens through the preaching of the Word and in God's timing, an elect person is born again by the power of God, and the first cries of the born-again Christian are repentance and faith. They obey Jesus, leading to a life of obedience and repentance and faith. Well, to what does the sprinkling of blood refer? Well, here we're hearkening back, I think most agree, to Exodus 24, Peter connecting to the Old Testament. Exodus 24, the first 8 verses, where after the Exodus from Egypt, all the Israelites gather at Mount Sinai. The mountain shakes. Moses builds a huge altar and offers sacrifices, and there are basins full of the blood of ox. You remember? Oxen, I guess. There's a debate about the plural of that, I guess. But half the blood is thrown then against the altar, and the other half, where? On the people. It's just a bloody situation. As Moses reads the words from the Lord and the people vow to obey, sealed with the blood of the ox, the sacrificial blood. In that scene, the Lord covenants with his people, and they are made the people of God, and it's sealed with the blood. That's what's being referenced there, I believe. We also know that the believer is drawn to the Father through the blood of Jesus, that it's by the blood of Jesus that he pays for sins. Well, let's put this all together. What's our identity as believers? And this is so important to understand our identity, for you to see that Peter wants you to know who you are before he's going to tell you what to do. Do you understand? What a model this is for teaching and preaching and counseling. We're so prone to say, well, here's what you should do. Here's what you should do. Here's what you should do. Here's what you should change. Well, maybe, probably, likely. But guess what should come first for the believer? Who you are. Who you are. Who you are. So what's our identity as believers? It's that of elect exiles. Elect exiles sovereignly foreknown by the Father. Elect exiles sanctified by the Spirit, set apart for God. Made the people of God through the blood of Christ. Brought to and called to obedience as the children of God. Walking home. Is this how you see yourself? Our identity as elect exiles doesn't lose its pain and suffering, but our exile is lit up with hope when we see it as God shows it to us here, or at least it can work that way in your life. Clearly, it's what Peter hopes it will do, that God will do for the reader, for the Christian who receives this letter or sits under its reading and exposition. Peter will speak to our suffering, and there will be calls to obedience, but first we must, again, know who we are, whose we are, and why, and how. And that our identity is settled. Settled, brothers and sisters. Settled. Paid for. In full. Assured. And now we live and obey from that identity. From this big perspective, what do we see? Do we see mainly our circumstances or the context of our sojourning? No. From this big perspective, these grand truths, instead we see Him. We see grace. We see the love of God. We see Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that the New Testament authors call us again and again to look to Christ? Look to Christ's suffering, brothers and sisters. Fix our eyes on Him. Fix your eyes on Him. Set your mind on things above, as was read earlier from Colossians. Not to become a distracted, worthless person here in our journey, but so that we might actually be of some good here in our journey. Freed from fear and anxieties and the concerns that bog everyone else down. No, we are free to look and serve an increasing bandwidth in our minds and hearts to serve and love and give ourselves away. First for the brothers and sisters, then for anyone in front of us who needs help. That we would live increasingly for Christ and not for ourselves or for the approval of this world. So Peter begins his first letter by establishing his readers' identity, their identity. So take heart, fellow elect exiles. And then finally, as our conclusion, just give voice to the last bit of verse 2 there. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Multiplied to you. Grace, the grace of God in Christ. It's all of grace. Making peace for us with God. That you would depend upon this grace and thank God for this grace as you walk and have peace that no one else has. You know what it's called in the Bible, how it's described, a peace that passes all understanding. As you walk through what would otherwise knock you down, because God's grace and peace are multiplied to you. Well, what a glorious way to start a letter to troubled Christians. I like it. I like it a lot that he started this way. A letter to troubled Christians in troubled times, facing fears and persecutions of various kinds. He starts with truth. He starts with doctrine. Bedrock upon which we stand. What God has done for us in Jesus, and who we are in Jesus, we elect exiles. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to open it and consider it without fear of anyone breaking in or telling us to stop. Pray, Father, that you would guard us from the things that would weigh us down. Pray, Father, that you'd make us repenters, that we'd cast off the sin which clings so close, that we'd be looking side to side as we travel, paying attention to our brothers and sisters, lifting up, carrying when needed, and that then we would be willing, Father, to be your representatives in this world for the gospel. That the gospel would go forth more and more from our lips, our lives, our church. That you'd save people for your glory and our good. Clearly for our good it is that we are saved. And we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.